Let us turn now to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And by way of connection, let us read from verse 19. Yet he, that is the Lord, sent prophets to them, that is Judah in its falling away and rebellion, to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it, and require it. And it came to pass at the end of the year, that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people, and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. And these are they that conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath, an Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, a Moabitess. Now concerning his sons, and the greatness of the burdens laid upon them, and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the kings. And Amaziah his son reigned in his stead. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, previously in our study of the kings of Judah, we came to the latter part of the reign of Joash and noted with some sadness that it marked a severe turning away. A zenith had already been reached, and in the latter part of his reign, perhaps from 25 years, so perhaps the last 10 or 15 years of his reign, were marked by the most grievous turning away from the Lord and turning again to idolatry and to the gods of the nations round about. And we considered the various circumstances connected with this, learning both from the goodly and godly example of Jehoiada the priest, and also from the very evil and negative example of Joash the king. For we observed the influence that Jehoiada had exerted in his lifetime, even though, he was a very aged man by the standards of that period of history, being 130 years old when he died, which was most extraordinary. It was some two or three times longer than any of the recent kings of Israel, going back as far as Saul or David. And yet this Jehoiada the priest was preserved for this length of time. He had been a centurion at the time of Athaliah's wicked reign. And yet we see that he had never used age as an excuse, but so long as he was granted life and ability, he served the Lord in a most remarkable way. And this he continued to do till the very end. And such was the honor in which he was held amongst the people for his labors and the good that he had done in Israel, both towards God primarily and towards his house and his people secondarily. He was given great honor and dignity in death. And we note something of the measure of his influence by the very tragic circumstances that followed when that influence was withdrawn. How often have we proved, perhaps in our own lives and experience, how good an influence an individual has been only by the consequences when that influence is removed. And so, alas, it proved in the case of Jehoiada. For we see how Joash then began to be flattered by other princes amongst the people, and we questioned what the origin of these so-called princes might have been, perhaps being of Israelitish rather than Judean stock, and being flattered and allured by them, he once again forsook the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served groves and idols. Now we saw the mercies of God in sending unto them prophets to bring them again unto the Lord, who testified against Joash and the people, but they were not received, they were not accepted, they were not heard. Until ultimately, we see that God raised up an individual who seemed more likely than any other to have the ear of the king and of the people. And if anyone was to have any influence, then surely it would be this man. It was Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada the priest. The son of this individual who had made such an influence on the lives of the people, and whom they had in such honor formerly. And this man, Zechariah, comes and says, "Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath forsaken you." And yet the tragedy is that rather than hearkening unto this son, they instead conspire against him, stone him with stones at the commandment of the king. This Zechariah must have been like a brother to Joash formerly. For Jehoiada, you remember, had been an adopted father to Joash. They must have been brought up in the same place at much the same period of time. And yet none of these considerations seem to weigh anything with Joash, who instructed that he also should be slain. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, that is Zechariah, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." And the extent to which the Lord did indeed look upon it, and the extent to which the Lord did indeed require it, is proved by Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. In a providential coincidence of our subjects last Lord's Day, we considered the words of the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the scribes for the former generation's slaying of the prophets of God. And there in Luke chapter 11, it seems that the Lord Jesus quotes these very words out of 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And that these words in verses 19 and 20 are these which the Lord Jesus says in Luke 11:49, "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. And one said that three details very particularly prove the Zechariah of the Lord Jesus' words here to be the Zechariah of 2 Chronicles 24. There are the circumstances of his death, that he was most outrageously martyred in the very temple courts. There is also his name, of course, Zechariah. There is also the language which he uses. The Lord look upon it and require it. And the Lord Jesus using that particular verb of this generation, it shall be required, that there should be a requital of God of these people. But also the way in which Zechariah forms a fitting type and foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God, of course, throughout the generations, sent unto this present world his prophets, his messengers, those who would reprove and rebuke and exhort them, whom they heeded not, but slew and martyred and rejected and cast off, until at last, in the language of the parable, Mark 12, he sent forth his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But even he is slain and put to death. Zacharias was. But in the glorious antitype and fulfillment of these things, the Lord Jesus was likewise. The Lord look upon it and require it. My friends, the penalty of our sins will be demanded of God. A requital will be demanded by him. And it will be required of one of two individuals. Either, my friends, it will be demanded at your hands or mine if we are outside of God and his grace. Or if we are by grace his people, he will instead require that that discharge be paid at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But either way, the penalty and consequences of sin will be demanded of God. It will indeed be exacted at the last, either of the sinner or of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even here in 2 Chronicles, we have these wondrous foreshadowings of the Saviour. Well, now let us move on from that point to the very distressing end of the reign of Joash. And as we have previously mentioned, he was, at least in the thumbnail sketch of him in the beginning of chapter 24, described as one which did right in the sight of the Lord. And by virtue of that language, at least, we have reason to think that perhaps he was still a vessel of mercy, an object of divine grace, even though he made such a disastrous end to his life and reign. Nevertheless, let us consider the details of that. Zacharias, in dying a martyr's death, had cried unto the heavens, the Lord, look upon it and require it. And the extent to which the Lord did indeed require it of Joash and Joash's own generation now begins to be seen. Because in very short order, you notice, a remarkable set of circumstances occur. There is a certain suddenness. The narrator of 2 Chronicles registers it in verse 23. It came to pass at the end of the year. So it was within less than 12 months of the martyrdom of Zechariah that suddenly the enemy is at the gates. And this, it seems, was unforeseen. The timing of these events was sufficiently sudden and dramatic to connect it in the minds of the inspired author here and also of the people generally, that there was a connection between the martyrdom of Zechariah and then this sudden onslaught by the Syrians. Now, a little more detail of the events of this are given in 2 Kings and the corresponding portion there. And by holding the two together, we get a little sense of what was going on and the details of this episode. And so in 2 Kings 12, verse 17, we are told, then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So the Syrians, that country you remember still further north, on the other side of the territory of Israel from Judah, The Syrians, from whom we have not heard for a while, are now on manoeuvres, and they have taken advantage of the political instability in Israel to the north and have come right the way through Israel's territory and are on a campaign against the Philistines, because you remember that Gath was principally a Philistine stronghold and had been one of their five cities. And so they came down and had a successful campaign there. And then it seems, almost as an afterthought, at least from the Syrians' perspective, they decided to take a chance against Jerusalem and against Judean territory. And they did not have a particularly large army. We are told here in 2 Chronicles 24:24, the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. Jerusalem, it seems, had not been their original or intended target. They had come down against the Philistines and had success there. And so they then turn their face or put an eye onto Jerusalem and think, well, let's have a crack at it. Here we are with this detachment of the army. We've had some unexpected successes against the Philistines, though we're far from home and our capital Damascus. Let's see how we fare against Jerusalem. Well, of course, so it might have appeared from their human perspective, but God was in control of these things. And God caused the Syrians to have remarkable success against Judah and against Jerusalem. And notice another important detail here in verse 23 of our passage. It came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people. The princes are given a mention once again. You remember those princes. These are those same individuals of whom we read in verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. Now Joash is not to be exempted or absolved of his own faults and sins in heeding these individuals and going with them back into idolatry. Nevertheless, we see that they themselves are held accountable also by God, and that these flattering princes who originally proposed the adoption of the gods of the nations round about, God does not forget their sins or their responsibility in these matters. And in a remarkable turn of military strategy, the Syrians decide to focus upon them, to strike these selected noblemen, to strike these particular individuals of note, who perhaps in a time of invasion might have been required to raise parts of the army themselves and to command various regiments of it in Judah. Well, to prevent such a thing happening, Syria targets those men very especially. And in so doing, accomplishes God's purposes in judgment and brings the sentence of death against those princes, the instigators of the idolatry. But this is not all. For we find that this military conquest by the Syrians was even more widespread. The army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Joash, it seems, heard of this Syrian expeditionary force that had come out of Gath and was coming towards Jerusalem, and perhaps gave it hardly a second thought. He said, well, they're a tiny little company. They're a very small detachment of the Syrian army. They're a long way from home. We have all our army ready to hand. Let's muster the troops. Let's call forth the host to the battle, and we'll stamp out this little Syrian incursion in no time at all. And what a shock awaited him. For he goes forth to battle with this very great host and is completely defeated and routed by this tiny minority of Syrians. You see, my friends, we have seen circumstances the opposite way around, haven't we? We have seen occasions in Judah's history when they were in the vanishingly small minority, and yet under the good hand of God, were given victory against overwhelming forces and superior enemies. But here it is the other way around. And you see what the difference is. You see what the cause of it is. Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. You see, my friends, in all the controversies, the campaigns, the conflicts that we face in life, not of a military nature perhaps, but certainly as pertains to spiritual warfare, in all of them, we are utterly dependent upon God. It is never about us, it is never about our size, it is never about our ability, it is never about our imagined strength or capacity to deal with a problem or with a trouble. It is all of God. It is all, always, of God. And perhaps Joash thought, well, on this occasion, the numbers are in my favor, the odds are stacked in my favor, the Syrians are a tiny minority. Of course we can deal with this. And he gave no thought to the Lord God of his former days, the Lord God of Jehoiada and of Zechariah. The Lord God was entirely forsaken from their thinking. And they go out against what should seemingly have been a quick and easy campaign, a foe that they could put out of action within hours, and instead they are soundly defeated. And my friends, how many times, I wonder, have there been corresponding circumstances in our own Christian lives, in our own spiritual experience? It has been a time for us, perhaps, of spiritual decline, of spiritual weakness, a time when we have been at distance from the Lord, and some little matter comes up, some minor temptation perhaps, some little difficulty in life, some small trouble, and we think, well, we can deal with this, we have the ability to deal with this, we have the strength, we have the capacity, we have the force of character or whatever it is to deal with this, this is a minor thing, this is a little thing, and suddenly we find it completely overwhelms us, and we are thwarted by it, and we are brought down by it. Something so small, something so slight. What was the problem? The problem, my friends, was the departure from God. The problem was the forsaking or the forgetting of God. The problem was that spiritual coldness and distance and departure which characterized us beforehand, which means then that we fall before the very least of our foes. As you remember, God had threatened in the book of Deuteronomy to the Israelites generations before that if they forsook God, if they adopted the gods of the nations round about, then they could expect precisely this, that one man of their enemies could chase off 1,000 of them. And that was the very thing which God had threatened. And here is one example, a practical example of its fulfillment. My friends, if we are foolish enough to forsake God, to forget God, to stop having God in the center of our thoughts and thinking, why then the very least of problems is like to overwhelm us. The very smallest of temptations will likely floor us. We might be like Samson and say to ourselves, I will go out as at other times before, and prove, alas, that our departure from God has been our undoing. So it proved in the sad case of Joash here. But we learn that it goes still further. The Syrians are a small force. They have completely routed the Judean army, and they have dealt Joash, it seems, certain wounds on the battlefield that have perhaps become infected. He is in a very bad shape. After this battle, they left him in great diseases. Says the word of God here in verse 24. Now, in verse 25, sorry. But of course, this Syrian force was not able to make good upon their achievement on the battlefield and to seize Jerusalem and Judah. And so instead, they decide to exact tribute from the country. They did not have enough men to seize the capital city
and administer the land. But
instead they decide that they will demand tribute payments. And these, of course, Joash is obliged to accept. He has no means or ability to refuse them. And so this is the case as we read it here. Particularly comparing the corresponding account in 2 Kings. Because we are told this in verse 18 now of 2 Kings 12. And Joash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. That little detail in the corresponding account here in 2 Chronicles is just condensed in verse 23 to say, and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. But you see here in 2 Kings we learn how Joash was able to raise the capital and the funds and the treasures to buy off the Syrians and to meet their demands for tribute. And he did it by plundering the temple. Now, my friends, what an irony is here. What a tragedy is here. Joash, you remember, is that individual who had been so concerned for the repair of the temple after Athaliah's vandalism of it. And he it was who, you remember, with Jehoiada, had set up this means for bringing in the necessary income and finances to support the repair of the temple and to furnish it and to garnish it once again. And you remember also there in 2 Chronicles 24, we read in verse 14 how they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, and spoons and vessels of gold and silver. This is what Joash had done earlier in his reign. And now here he is, some 17 years later, and he is gathering up those very things to pay off the Syrians. And this, we note, is not all, because the treasures which Joash himself had provided were not sufficient by way of funds. He had to take all the hallowed things that his father, Ahaziah, and his grandfather Joram and his great-grandfather Jehoshaphat had provided in their days respectively, and all of these things, all the treasures of the house of the Lord and still further in the king's house, so of his own personal wealth and that which lay within his own palace, all of these things had to be amassed together and had to be sent to Hazael, king of Syria, in tribute to buy them off. The temple which he had previously repaired, restored, and furnished, here he is now dismantling it with his own hands, stripping of it of its treasures, removing the gold and silver and the precious metals from it to send as a tribute payment, undoing in later life the good which he had done in earlier life. Now, my friends, alas, how many times have we seen the spiritual equivalent of this in the lives of various of the Lord's people? The Old Testament and to some extent the New Testament scriptures will show it. How that those who at one time served the Lord and served him diligently and served him well and served him honorably do by sins and departure in later life completely undo the good of a former time. How many individuals can we think of, even in more recent church history, who, in the language of Galatians, did run well, but were afterwards sadly hindered, or perhaps to some extent seemed to go almost in the opposite direction from that in which they had originally run, and how they undo the work of previous decades in a few years of folly and departure in later life? There have been not a few godly commentators and preachers and theologians and ministers of the gospel who did a tremendous work for the Lord at an earlier stage of their life, perhaps in their youth, perhaps in middle age, But then as the years went on, there was some dreadful scandal, perhaps. There was some heresy which, for inexplicable reasons, they adopted. There was some folly which they gave heed to. And in consequence of that, end up contradicting or recanting or recalling that which they had done or said or achieved before. And in such manner, sadly emulate the behavior of Joash, who here at the end of his reign is seen demolishing and denuding the very temple which at an earlier time he had furnished and garnished and restored. The spiritual equivalent of this behavior, my friends, has been replicated many, many times. Very sad to say. Disastrous when it is the case. And yet, alas, that it should so often prove to be so. And what caution we should exercise and what prayers we should make to God, my friends, for a godly consistency in our own lives. And that we might be preserved from a similar fall. And that we might be kept from similar reversals in our own profession and our own testimony. And that we should not in later life give heed to seducing doctrines and to doctrines of devils and to all sorts of follies, the adoption of which will deny that for which we formerly stood, or lead to us recanting that which we have formerly declared and testified. For Joash stands as a solemn monument to this sort of behavior. Here from the 800 or 900s BC, he stands still as a warning to this present day. So the Syrians are victorious. The Syrians demand tribute. Joash dismantles with his own hands the treasures of the temple which he and his three preceding generations had provided. And these things are carried off back to Damascus and into Syria. Joash is left stricken with diseases or with injuries in consequence of the engagement with the Syrians. And my friends, that such was the case shows that even in this God was merciful to Joash. He did not cause that he was slain on the field of battle. He did not cause that he died immediately. But by virtue of the fact that Joash spent then a period of time in illness and in affliction, was most clearly an opportunity for repentance. And yet, alas, that neither the record in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles gives any evidence that Joash did indeed repent or reflect upon his misdeeds and call upon God to be merciful at the last. Because now the final scenes in Joash's life bring down the curtain in a very sad and tragic way upon the 40-year history of his reign. Because here is Joash, mortally wounded and bedridden on that account, and of course this makes him vulnerable. He has lost a battle, and lost that battle against a very small opposing force, lost a battle which ought in the minds of the people to have been easily won. It has cost them greatly in respect of prestige and also of the treasures of the land. And it followed, you remember, in such rapid succession upon the martyrdom of Zechariah that the people seem to have connected these things in their minds. And so now Joash is very vulnerable. And Joash dies in a manner unlike any of the kings that have preceded him. Because you will perhaps remember, my friends, that in the history of Judah and of the United Kingdom of Judah and Israel before that, we have seen all manner of ends of its monarchs, including death by natural causes, including suicides, including death by virtue of disease, or indeed by enemy action. But here is the first case of assassination that we have encountered in Judah's history, and it is in the case now of Joash. because we read, when they were departed from him, the Syrians, for they left him in great diseases, his own servants conspired against him. For the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, notice sons in plural, suggesting that perhaps even other of Jehoiada's sons or successors were slain by Joash or at Joash's commandment. They conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and slew him on his bed, and he died. And verse 26 tells us, and these are they that conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath, an Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, a Moabitess. Now, the fact that their names are recorded not only here, but also with slightly variant spellings in the 2 Kings account, tells us that there is some significance to this, and that we ought to register their names. But before we come even to their names, you will notice that their pedigree is also quoted. And this is very interesting, because we are told that of these 2 conspirators who assassinated Joash, one was the son of an Ammonitess, and one the son of a Moabitess. And it is interesting both that the nationalities of these people are given, but also the nationalities of their mothers. And we might ask, well, what is the significance of this, or what is the relevance? Why are not their fathers' names given? Well, the implication of these words is clear, my friends, and it is this: that intermarriage had occurred between men of Judah and women of the nations round about, which behavior, you remember, God had very strictly prohibited. And it seems also very likely that these marriages and unions had been formed precisely because of Judah's adoption of the groves and the idols of other nations. Because we learn constantly through the sad history of the Old Testament that one of the greatest exports of Moab or Ammon or Edom or Tyre and Zidon, some of its greatest exports were its false gods, were its heathen religious practices. And of all the things which Judah and indeed Israel imported or purchased or obtained from these neighboring countries, their gods seem to have been near the top of the list. And so alliances with Moab and Ammon were likely closely connected with the idolatry and the serving of groves and idols referenced back there in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 24. So in consequence of the religious syncretism or the religious union that began to occur between Judah and Moab and Ammon, there had also been these marital unions formed contrary to the law of God, and thus a generation of persons had arisen in Judah who were the product of these mixed marriages between the men of Judah and women of the nations round about. And it is these very individuals who prove Joash's undoing. And so, in a roundabout way, the sins and crimes of which Joash was guilty here in about the 25th or so year of his reign, or a little later than that maybe, but the sins which Joash was guilty of perpetrating then prove his undoing in the 40th year and the last year of his reign. It took a period of time, but ultimately they were his downfall and they were the cause of his death. Oh, my friends, how conscious and how cautious we should be on this account, because our sins have repercussions. Yes, in the mercies of God, we who are his people know that the eternal consequences of our sins are already addressed. We know that the penalty of our sins, the eternal and spiritual penalty, is forever removed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that we will be exempted from the temporal or the earthly repercussions of our sins necessarily. Now, often God is merciful. Often God
intervenes. And often God causes that even in this life, even in practical ways, we are spared from our own follies. And we are spared the worst consequences of our own misdeeds and misdemeanors. But not always. And you see here in the case of Joash, his own promoting of idolatry, and with it the associations with these heathen nations, worked ultimately to his own undoing. And here are his two assassins, the sons of these unlawful liaisons, which God's law had forbidden, but which Joash's idolatry had encouraged and brought about. And these are they that conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeath, an Ammonites, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, a Moabites. Now perhaps you notice that those two names are not entirely dissimilar from each other: Zabad and Jehozabad. And this is because the meanings of their names are closely related. The name Zabad, so the linguists tell us, means, or can be variously translated, a gift, or a dowry, or a bequest, or an inheritance. That is the sense of it. It is some return that is given. It is some reward that is bestowed in a legal sense, in a certain legal consequence, in a certain legal situation, whether in relation perhaps to marriage, or indeed to death or some other set of circumstances. And so we could well say that this end which met Joash was a dowry, in the sense that it was the consequence of this illegal marriage that had been contracted between Judeans and members of heathen nations. We might equally say it was his inheritance. It was this reward that ultimately came down to him. It was this consequence, this return, indeed this requital, which ultimately devolved upon Joash. That is the sense of the name Zabad. And so we might say, well, what is the significance or difference with the name Jehozabad? Well, as you have perhaps already guessed, this prefix Jeho is, of course, the same with Jehovah or the Lord. And so that is to say, it was a requital from the Lord. It was a bestowal or an inheritance from the Lord. You see, my friends, secondary agencies were at work here, and these murderous individuals are responsible for their sins, and they were the means by which Joash's end was brought about and pronounced. But let us not imagine that God was absent from the scene even here. Let us not imagine that God was out of control or that his sovereignty was in any way impaired. Because, yes, it was indeed a requital. Yes, it was indeed the due reward or dowry that Joash received. But it was sent from the Lord. Exactly as in the case of the Syrian army back in verse 24, they came with their own military objectives. They came with their own nationalistic designs against Judah and Jerusalem. But in so doing, verse 24, they executed judgment against Joash, God's judgment. They were in the hands of God. They were but tools in his hand. They were secondary agencies, but God was the prime mover in these things. And so this bestowal, this requital, this dowry came ultimately from God, Zabad and Jehozabad. And perhaps, my friends, even in this dark closing scene of Joash's life, there is at least this glimmer of hope that God was not absent at his end, even though God's presence was in the form of this wrath, was in the form of this judgment. Nevertheless, God was there, And God caused that these things should occur to remove Joash from the scene. Joash, whom you note, when he died, verse 25, was buried in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. They buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. Now contrast this with verse 15 and 16. But Jehoiada, the priest, you remember, waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. It seems that amongst the cemeteries of Judah, amongst the places appointed for the burial of the dead, and notice once again that it is most distinctly burial and no other means, there was an area appointed for monarchs. There was a place reserved for members of the royal family. And as a mark of honor and distinction upon Jehoiada the priest, who was not of royal lineage himself, was not of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, but was of course a priest of the tribe of Levi, of the house of Aaron, this Jehoiada was granted the honor of being buried amongst the kings for the good that he had done unto God and to God's house. But now here is Joash, of the seed of David, of that royal line, and he is dead, and bury him they will, and bury him in the city of David they will. But for whatever reason, whether on from a human perspective it was an oversight or an accident or a coincidence, or whether it was an intentional act of the people, we cannot tell, but either way, he was not buried amongst the kings, but Jehoiada was. Now, here again, my friends, is an important lesson to ourselves. We are given a very short period of life upon this earth, depending upon the point of in time when God visits us in his grace and we experience his salvation, the period of time which we spend as his people upon earth is even shorter. And the point is, my friends, that what we do with that period of time, our Christian lives, our opportunity for Christian service, should be of great import and of great significance to us. Look at the difference in the way in which Jehoiada and Joash respectively conducted themselves. Jehoiada, for all that he had faults, and we've mentioned these, devoted so much of his lifespan to the service of God and was resolved to do good toward God, to do good towards the house of God, to do good in that nation. And that is what he did, despite the risks, despite the hazards to himself, and he did it consistently. He did it to the end of his life, and he was buried in honor. He had a good influence in his life, and he left a great heritage after his death. Joash, meanwhile, began well and showed great zeal and enthusiasm and did great works in the opening part of his reign with one or two interruptions and a little procrastination. Nevertheless, in the first 23 years of his 40-year reign, he did well. And he did favorably, and he restored the house of God. But alas, that in the latter part of that life, he so undid the good that he had done, he dismantled with his own hands the spiritual achievements and of godliness which he had made, and ultimately died dishonorably. And whatever his true spiritual condition might have been, this was the legacy that he left, this was his heritage. This was his bequest, as it were, to be remembered as the king that was not buried amongst the kings. And my friends, the language of verse 27, which of course has a literal interpretation, I think also is worth remembering ourselves. Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him. The greatness of the burdens laid upon him. And there is some question as to whether this hymn is a reference to Joash, or better, a reference to his successor, who had to step in at this precise moment with all the extra difficulties which this presented. But my friends, let me say this, a great burden is laid upon us by virtue of this record of history. A great weight of responsibility, a very solemn lesson is left us concerning Joash, against which we should compare and by which we should measure ourselves and take a like warning and take heed that our own Christian lives, our own reign, if we may so call it, metaphorically speaking, should not be tarnished, but that we might ever pray to God for the grace of godly continuance, for the grace of consistency, for the grace of perseverance, for the grace that having begun well, we might end well, for the grace that having begun to run the race set before us, we might finish that course with joy, that we might run so as to obtain, that we might not simply begin, but finish. Because this, surely, as with the Apostle Paul, should be all our desire as the Lord's people. And likewise with the psalmist, with whom we began this morning, to cry out unto the Lord, that he might hear our voice, that he might let his ears be attentive to the voice of our supplications, particularly in this: if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Joash paid in his own lifetime for many of the sins which he himself had committed. And God, if he so chose in his providence and sovereignty, could exact the same at us and at our hand. Which is why we ever make this prayer: if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. For with the Lord there is mercy, with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let us make our prayer that it may be so with us, for his grace and glory. Amen. Let us then join by singing the hymn number 548, which continues in this penitent and repentant vein. A broken heart, my God, my King, is all the sacrifice I bring. The God of grace will ne'er despise a broken heart for sacrifice. Then will I teach the world thy ways. Sinners shall learn thy sovereign grace. I'll lead them to my Saviour's blood, and they shall praise a pardoning God. Number 548, and in this tune we repeat the last line. Number 548.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.